I'm trying. For the life of me, I cannot figure out who Jared's going to cheer for next week in the Super Bowl game. But I hope you were here last week. In fact, I'm getting ahead of myself. I just want to do another plug for the Love and Respect Marriage 5-week adult community we're going to be doing. It's going to start this Tuesday night. We're going to meet in the coffee room, actually. There will be coffee. There might be old donuts, but there will be fresh coffee. I'll promise you that. But I got to tell you, it's the best. This is a video-driven series by a guy named Dr. Egerich, and it is the best thing on marriage I've ever seen. And one of the comments I get after other couples have gone through that is from the men, because the tendency with these marriage things is the men tend to walk away feeling kind of beat up. This one does not do that, and that has been a common response from the guys who say, finally, I feel like there's something that got me too. So I just want to invite you, and there is a sign-up sheet out front. I'd like you to sign up because there's a workbook that goes with it. I'm going to make sure we have enough copies for everybody, but just want to encourage you. Struggling in your marriage, feeling very healthy in your marriage, this would be good for you. And I'm saying this as someone who's gone through it 10, 20, maybe 30 times. And every time, if I don't learn something new, it's refreshing to me to think back through things. So I want to encourage you. Now, I hope you were here last week when we had the guys up here, the four guys that were a part of that. Before we were ever a church, they were just part of that conversation of, are we supposed to become a church? If you're supposed to become a church, what are we supposed to look like? And we even beamed Dr. Mark Steins in from Florida. And he made sure we knew he was in Florida with palm trees in the background. If you were here, you saw it. He was rubbing it in big time. But I really enjoyed that conversation and kind of reliving some of those things that we saw God doing as we were really trying to seek his face about these things and see what he wanted next for us. And one of the things we didn't talk about last week that I want to just briefly hit on this week is our core values. Now, our core values are listed on that banner over there, connect, serve, give, and invite. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them because we started off 2020 digging through them in detail. And I'm not going to do anything that is connected with 2020, just in case that's what brought it. I don't know. I'm just teasing you there. Some of you are a little bit on that, but they're important, and I just want to kind of review them quickly. We say that our first core value is connect, and by that we mean, first of all and foremost, we want to connect people to Christ, and you heard that even as we had that conversation last Sunday. We want to help connect people to Christ, who loves them and has a heart for them and wants to spend eternity with them. And then if it's God's will, in this body of believers that they serve, then we want to connect them to True North Church. This is not the church for everybody, but if this is where God wants them to grow and serve and fellowship, then we want to do that. And then our second core value is serve. And when we studied that, there were some really interesting things that came up, especially in looking at the life of Christ. What I've been kind of blown away with as I've followed Christ is how quickly he connected those guys that he walked up to and said, hey, come along with me, we're going to do some good things here. How quickly he put them to work serving. You know, they were, if you know anything, some of their backgrounds were a little bit sketchy to say the least. And yet he got them involved. And early on, he sent them out to the towns two by two and to represent them and get people ready to meet him. And I just am always amazed, you know, coming from church background, and, you know, we have a tendency to say, well, first you need to go through membership class and need to check through your doctrinal state. We need to do all these things. Not that any of those, you know, not that doctrine isn't important. It is, but Jesus knew, he knew that the quicker people start serving, it accelerates growth. They get involved and they get active and what happened even in myself when I was going to Bible college shortly after recommitting my life to Christ, and I can remember once I got involved in serving, I perked up in class because all of a sudden questions are coming up and I just did not know the answers. And I figured the guys up front better be, because they've been paid to know that. And it just, he knew that serving, it helps growth. It increases and causes growth to happen faster. But then there's another side of that. He also said, Paul talks about this, and we looked at this last year. Paul talks, he says in Ephesians, I think it's Ephesians 5, he says, on the other side of that coin is, those who are mature in the Lord recognize that part of what they should be doing is serving. They have a hard time looking, and you know, sometimes we can say, boy, somebody ought to be doing that. Well, that a sign of maturity is saying, hey, I could do that. I can serve. And so that's serving, and God knows that helps us grow. When we're involved in serving, there's lots of ways to serve, but so that's important. And then we plugged into giving, and obviously part of giving is in the area of finances. We're survivors of ministry based on what God puts on people's heart to give, and that's the right way of saying it, because that's what the Word of God says. It's what God lays on your heart to give. It's between you and Him. It's not between me and I don't know that, but so that's part of it. And you guys, some of you got to meet for the first time Dr. Mark on the TV last week, and we had planned, didn't get around to doing it. We're going to put a stick man down so that give him a body. He didn't have one, but if you were around here when Mark was here before they moved, he would often say God isn't interested in having our money. He just doesn't want our money to have us. And it's that whole perspective of I give as a response to and as an offering to the God who I know has given everything to me. And then our fourth is invite. And really, we've kind of gone full circle here, because we've come back around to, first and foremost, it's that opportunity, when God gives us that opportunity, to invite others to know Him. Help them understand how much He loves them. And that He has a wonderful plan for their life, that He wants to spend eternity with them. And so that's the first thing. And then again, if God, as God directs our heart, and we run into folks that don't have a church home that they've gravitated, that they're part of, that they're growing in, that invite them to our North Church and let them see if this is where God wants them to be. So those are our core values, and I just kind of wanted to walk through them, and we have them up there as kind of a reminder to us. But what I want to do is I want to jump off, and Travis told us and talked about it last week. I want us to jump now into our mission statement, which we mention on a regular basis, for all to know Christ, to experience His power, and to be His image in the world. And so we're gonna jump into that mission statement for the next three Sundays, and we're going to walk through each of these, kind of dive deep into this and try to think them through, what they each mean and what they mean in response to us as a church family and to us as individuals. So we're going to start off with, obviously, the first one, for all to know Christ. We say that's our mission. That's our mission statement. That's why we believe God has brought us into existence to have a part in helping all to know Christ as He gives us opportunity. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to head to a passage of Scripture that maybe the passage isn't as familiar to you and I. I got to tell you, I got to believe that this one verse that's in the passage is very familiar. It's John chapter 3. And so that's where we're going to go, and that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time. If you want to get there in your devices or in your Bibles, John chapter 3, and this is a verse, you know, if you went to Sunday school, this is probably your first verse that you memorized, and for good reason. It's a verse we hear often: for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so probably all of us are familiar with that. If you're not familiar with that, you're at least familiar with the address. John 3:16. You can't even watch a sport event without seeing that. And I've shared this before. I often wonder, people who have no background at all, this, they're probably thinking, who is John and what happened on March 16th? You know, inquiring minds want to know, you know, what is it that this guy, or is somebody trying to get a message to him? You know, what's going on here? But what I want us to do, and possibly you've done this before, we've done this here in True North before, but I want to do it again. I want us to walk through, because this verse, this statement, a statement made by Jesus Christ himself, came in the midst of a conversation he was having with an individual named Nicodemus. In fact, if you're at John 3, you see that real early on. So what I want to do is I want to read down through this verse, 1 through 16. And as I read, I'm going to make some comments, just a couple of things I want to make sure that we grab onto, or things that really have intrigued me about it. And then after that, though, I want to focus on two other verses that often don't get mentioned in this conversation, and I think maybe are the most important. So that's where we'll land in a few moments. But right now, John 3, and just let me kind of walk down through some of the things that I see here, and things you've probably seen too, if you haven't, just to point out some things that kind of stuck out to me as I looked at this. So starts off verse 1, and he says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Right away we find out his name, Nicodemus, but we also find out that he is a part of this group called the Pharisees. And if you have any church background at all, you know about the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders. They were the preachers. They were the ones that if you had questions about God, you were supposed to go to them. And they were the ones that were supposed to have the answers. And they were supposed to direct people to the right path and all the things that go along with that position. So Nicodemus is in that group. He's one of the Pharisees. That means his life. He probably started as a young boy preparing for this. Tons of memorization. He had a lot of hoops he had to jump through to get to this position to be on this council. But then it goes on, and it ups the ante when it comes to Nicodemus, because it says that also, verse 1 still, he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. So you take the Pharisees, and then out of the Pharisees, you pull this small group of individuals that are the leaders of the Pharisees. They're the top of the ladder there. And they're the ones that preachers go to ask the questions. In fact, a while back, I forget who mentioned that, but there's a on TV or on, there's a thing going around right now called The Chosen. You've probably seen it. It's an app, actually, you download. And it's just really well done. If you want to get a step back into this time frame, in fact, the story is wrapped around Nicodemus. He's a central character in watching kind of his journey. And there's a commercial. I'm not connected with that at all, but it's a really give you a little bit of the environment. But this is Nicodemus. This is who we're talking about. He's in the know, at least from the vantage point of the people that are around in that day, and especially among the Jews. Nicodemus is in the know. He is the guy with the answers when it comes to God. And he's come to Jesus, and we go on, verse 2. He came to Jesus at night. We've got to ask the question, why at night? Well, if you read, go back just prior to this, the end of chapter 2, there's an event that you're probably familiar with too if you ever went to Sunday school. It's one of the two times that Jesus cleared the temple. Remember that? He comes into the temple where they're supposed to be worshiping God, and he sees a lot of things going on there that have nothing to do with worshiping of God. He sees all these shops that have been set up in the outer courts of the temple area, and he's watching what's going on, and he knows because he's familiar with it. So you have these shops, and what you'd have is you'd have people, they'd come to offer their sacrifices to God, and they would, if they had herds, they would pick one of the unblemished lambs. They picked the perfect lamb because that's what the law required, and they would bring it or a dove if they were not as well off financially, or some grain. There were a lot of aspects, but they would bring this, and what they had set up in this temple court was before you could actually take that to the priest to be sacrificed, it had to be inspected, and this is all a con job. Because as you brought your lamb, which you had carefully selected for the sacrifice to the inspectors, the people assigned by the Pharisees, or maybe the Pharisees themselves, to be inspected, it was a regular occurrence that they would look at it and they'd say, no, I'm sorry, this lamb isn't up to speed. It isn't up to quality. And so, but you are in luck because we have some lambs that are, we've inspected them, we've already given the okay, you know, they got the stamp on them, and we will sell you those lambs for a price. And so then you would pull your money out because you're going to have to pay for this lamb. And they would say, well, you need our currency. So we have some money changers over there. Go over there and they'll change out your money so you get the right currency so to use at the temple here. And it was all, they were ripping them off. That's all there was to it. The money changers were not giving them back the value they had, and they were kicking back to the Pharisees. It was a ungodly setup. And so Jesus walks into that place that's supposed to be a place where people come to worship as God, and he sees this mess, and you remember, he runs them out. He's kicking over tables, and he just runs them out. And so did not put him on good footing with the Pharisees. So why did Nicodemus come at night? Well, I think because he didn't want his fellow Pharisees to know he was there. I mean, he just, he has some questions, but he doesn't want the other guys to know that he's actually gone to Jesus with the questions. So let's go on. Verse 2, he came to Jesus at night. He said, and this is interesting, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. Now, if you know anything about the Pharisees, and if you've studied the life of Christ at all, you're hearing that statement, you're going, what? Okay, they never claim that. I mean, they follow him around doing the opposite, pointing, telling people, stay away from this guy. Don't listen to them. He does not know what he's talking about. Worse than that, they come to a point where they actually say, no, actually, he's of Satan. And yet, Nicodemus is letting Jesus in on a secret. In fact, he's saying, we, and I think he's speaking for the Pharisees, we know you're from God. We're not going to admit it publicly. I'm here at night so nobody knows I'm having this conversation. But we know you're from God. Why do they know he's from God? He goes on. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. They knew that they were dealing with somebody who was from God. Would not admit it because he was messing up with their system and their finances and all and their followers. But they knew. In fact, I suspect, and we'll talk about it later, but I suspect they knew that he was the Messiah or had a suspicion that he was the Messiah. So that was kind of Nicodemus' opening remarks. And then Jesus replies, verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And that is not the way Nicodemus expected that sentence to end. Because he'd spent his life pointing people to, he thought, the kingdom of God. But the direction he pointed them was rules and regulations and festivities and giving certain amount of money having to come to us, for the Pharisees, for the answers to the question and how many steps you could take on Sabbath and all these kind of things. And so when Jesus ended the conversation by this statement, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again, Nicodemus is like, oh, now wait a minute, what? In fact, you can see it in his response, verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old, Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter into a second time into his mother's womb to be born. He has no clue what Jesus is talking about. Born again? What do you mean? This doesn't make any sense. Jesus goes on, verse 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water and the Spirit. Verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. Nicodemus, I'm not talking about physical birth. There's two births that we need to go through to know that we are right with God, to know that we're going to experience his kingdom. Obviously, you have to be born physically of the water. But at some point, there has to be a spiritual birth that takes place. He's having this conversation with Nicodemus, and this is all new territory to Nicodemus. This is not in his range of information at all. The problem is he's already said, we know you're from God. And so, you know, it's kind of like, man, I just told this guy we know he's from God, but man, he's saying some things that are so off track with anything I've ever been taught or taught other people. And this new birth thing, and I need to be born everybody has to be born a second time by the Spirit. What's going on? And then I think his mind kind of goes, wait a minute. How would I know? And, you know, I'm kind of one of those people that if you can't see it, taste it, touch it, it's probably not true. And so, yeah, what do you mean spiritual? How would I ever know if I was spiritually born? I don't believe this thing because how could I see it? How could I understand it? And so Jesus, I think, understands what he's thinking, and he goes on. Look at verse 7. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. I think in there is, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what, spiritual birth, something you can't even see? How would I even know it's happening? Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. He says, Nicodemus, you believe lots of things that you don't see, that you can't actually see. You believe in the wind. You don't see the wind. You see the results of the wind and what's going on. Jesus must have had some connections with Nebraska when he got used wind as an example. Everybody, there's things that we can't see that we still believe in. He's saying, he kind of threw, pushing that argument out. That's nonsense. I don't believe it if I can't see it. Oh, yes, you do. You believe lots of things that you don't see because you see the reaction. You see what happens as a result, and so you know it's true. And so he's saying to Nicodemus, you know that things happen that you don't see. But then he goes on. Nicodemus asks, verse 9, how can this be, Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher? And I don't think he says this sarcastically. I think he says it inquiringly. He's saying he wants Nicodemus to come to terms with the fact, what we all have to do lots, especially when it comes to God, because usually prior to stepping in a relationship with God, we think we've got it figured out. Everybody, I've rarely talked to a person when it comes to God that doesn't think, I've got it figured out. I know this is what God wants. Or, I don't even believe in God, this is why. And so I think he wants Nicodemus to come to terms with his own ignorance. He's saying, you're a teacher, and yet you do not understand these things. Verse 11, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. And I think what he's actually doing there, he's going right back up to Nicodemus' statement, and he's saying, because earthly things means, I'm speaking to you about things that you have already seen take place. And I think he's taking Nicodemus back to a step, this statement of, we know you're from God because no one could do the things you've done. And he's saying, Nicodemus, you've seen with your own eyes evidence that God is in the middle of what's going on here or when it comes to me. You've seen it yourself. You've seen it right here on earth. You've seen the visible ramifications of what God is doing in your midst through me. And you don't even believe that. So he goes on. So how are you going to believe things that come from heaven? I've spoken to you of earthly things, verse 12, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, referring to himself. I'm from heaven. I'm speaking of things that you can only know if you've had that experience. And you're not willing to even listen to me about the things you've seen with your own eyes. Are you really going to listen to me about things that from God that you said you know I've come from? Then he gives an illustration, interesting illustration, one that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. He takes them back into their Jewish history. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. He takes them back in his history, the story that you know. Remember, they were in the wilderness. And as they traveled, the Israelites traveled in the wilderness for that 40 years. On one of the occasions, there were a lot of things that happened where they got to see God's protection and hand in taking care of them. But when one circumstance they had, and it's because they were being rebellious and grumbling, and so there's a situation where God allowed these poisonous serpents to move into camp, and they started getting bit. And these, when they got bit by one of these snakes, they would get sick, and some of them were dying. And so Moses goes to God, and he says, God, what we need to do something. We need to take care of your people. And God says, all right, here's what I want you to do, Moses. I want you to take a pole, and I want you to fashion out of bronze the figure of a snake, and I want you to hang it on the pole and put that pole outside of the city, and I want you to tell the people, gather them together and say, all right, here's what God has told me to tell you. When you get bit, if you will go outside of camp and look at the snake on the pole, you'll get healed and you won't die from being bit and you'll get better. Well, the reality is, we look back at it, there were different reactions to that information. And you can imagine. You know, you're deathly sick. You've gotten bit by this snake, and so you go to Moses and say, what should I do about this? And he says, hey, you need to go outside camp, look at the snake on the pole, you'll get better. Yeah, right. I think I'll try something else. I think maybe I better clean the thing out. You know, and if we have some ointment, I'll try some ointment, and because that just doesn't make sense. That's not going to work. And there were people who heard this and said, I don't believe that. That's too simple, for one thing. That's just way too easy. There's got to be more to it. And they got sick and they died. And then there were people that responded this way to Moses. So that's what God said we should do? Yeah. Okay, it seems pretty simple, and can't see how just looking at a snake on a pole is going to fix this, but if that's what he said, I trust him. And I'm heading out of town to look it over. And those people who trusted God at his word went and got healed from this bite of the snake. And Jesus is directly relating. He says, that's exactly what you're about to see take place. The Son of Man is going to be hung on a pole. And he's going to die to take care of this bite of the serpent, the way sin has infected us all. And everyone who will trust in what he accomplished on that cross, when he made payment for the sins of all humanity, if they'll trust that very simple message, they'll be saved. But many will say, nah, it's too simple. That doesn't make sense. And Nicodemus is struggling with this because this is, man, he's got book of pages of lists of things that you're supposed to do to know you're right with God. And now Jesus says, no, it's not about that. It's simply about what the Son of Man is going to do. And then that's where he comes to, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This has been a pretty interesting conversation between Jesus and this religious leader, this preacher, that, thought he knew. But now he realizes, if this is right, and I've already said this guy's from God, if this is right, then this blows my mind. This is totally different than, I mean, what do I do with all that book that I have with all those rules? And when it's just about this situation, this person. And you got to imagine it. This is quite a struggle for him. He's wrestling through this, and I mean, this is undoing generations of things that his people have believed, and especially his fellow Pharisees. And so he's weighing all this over, I suspect. And there may even be some confusion. And I think he may have come into this conversation, I suspect, by what he said, with at least a suspicion that this might be the Messiah. He's certainly doing some powerful things that we expected the Messiah to do. And so he's wrestling with all these things in his mind and probably trying to put it together and know, is this, I wonder if this is right, if this is true. Could it be that all my life, what I have depended on, the things that I've done, my self-righteousness. I have been so proud of the fact that I have been such a law-abiding religious leader. Could it be that all this time I've been on the wrong path? And I think Jesus knows that there's some of that going around. And so he goes here. And this is the verses I want us to land on. Verse 17, he says this. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. We're talking about our mission statement. We're looking at God's mission statement here. And it starts with this. God does not want people to face condemnation. He doesn't ever want us to experience eternal death, which is the opposite of eternal life, which is being with God, in relationship with God forever. He doesn't ever want people to know the opposite of that. He doesn't want anyone to ever have to face his wrath. He didn't send his Son here to bring down the hammer. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus is on mission, and his mission is to be the way that God has provided all humanity to get from out under the curse of sin, the bite of the serpent. But here, then, Jesus makes this stunning comment, explanation. He said, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Why do we begin the first priority, the first statement of our mission statement, with the words, for all to know Christ? Because we know what's at stake. Eternity is at stake. And we know the heart of God. He doesn't want anyone to face that. He's made that clear. Came to pay the penalty of sin, and if we'll accept him as the one who will save us from the results of our own sin, if we'll accept that gift of forgiveness, he says he will give us a gift of eternal life. But Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, says, but you're going to have to trust me. You've got to believe. That's what it means. It could have been translated, you got to put your trust in me. And if you do, you will never experience condemnation. But it all comes down to what we do with Jesus. And remember, he's making this statement to a very religious man. He thought he had dotted all his I's and crossed all his T's. He thought if anyone had it together and was going to coast in, it was him. And now all of a sudden he said, no, you have to be born again. And then he describes what that means. There's a couple of verses in Matthew and another gospel that I wrestled with for a long time until recently. And it's these verses. Maybe you've wrestled with them too. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. I wrestled with that for a long time. Here's my question. Why would God make the way to destruction so wide and the way to life so narrow and small? And I wrestled with that whole thinking. And then as I studied it, I began to realize, you know, I've lived in a couple of places. I grew up not too far. A lot of my life as a child was not too far from Denver, but that was a long time ago. And back in Denver, we had maybe a 3 or 4 lane highway that went around on Denver, this one road, and it was easy to get around. You go there now, and what do they got, eight lanes places, six, eight, and it's still hit the wrong time of day. You're going nowhere. And I realized that, you know, multi-lane highways get built in places where lots of people are going to the same destination. And I began to understand it's not that God has said, I'm going to make this very wide and open path because I want to fool people into going down that path because it looks like where everyone else is going that way, so I need to go. No, this is just the reality is that most people are going down a path that they've determined is in their mind, this is the way to go. Everyone else is going that way. Everyone else thinks it's right, so I should go too. But I still wrestle with, okay, but what about the small road and the gate? Well, what's that about? And then it dawned on me as I looked at this is he told us about it. He said, there's a road. It's not used by a lot of people, but it's the only road that leads to salvation, to forgiveness. And I'm telling you this because I don't want you to miss it. I don't want anyone to miss it. And the gate onto that road is Jesus Christ. It's the only gate. So he wasn't trying to keep anyone thing from us at all. He was trying to make sure we didn't miss the gate. And that's what our mission statement is our responsibility is we want to make sure that no one misses the gate. Anyone God gives us an opportunity to, we want to tell them about Christ. And before I pray and close this morning, just let me into here. Have you gone through the gate? God loves you so much that he sent his only son so that you would not ever face condemnation. Your sins can be totally forgiven, past, present, and even future, if you'll just go through the gate, Jesus Christ, if you'll accept his offer of forgiveness. If you've never made that decision, he's telling you this morning where the road is. It's time to accept the gift. Bow your head with me, please. And just let me tell you, before I pray, that if that's a decision you want to make, then all you do is you tell God, I believe that your son Jesus and what he did on the cross is exactly what I need to know that I'm right with you, God, that my sins have been forgiven and that you have given me the gift of eternal life with you. And I'm not going to place my confidence in anything else. I had my own thoughts about that before this, Lord, but you've made it clear in your word that it's all about Jesus. It's this new birth that comes when I accept your offer of forgiveness and eternal life. I am born again of the Spirit, and Lord, I want that. And so today I'm accepting your forgiveness. I believe in your Son. I know that he is the only way, and I'm accepting him as my Savior. And if you tell God that, then that'd be the exact words. But you have that conversation with him. The Bible says at that very moment, your sins are wiped clean. Though they were as red as scarlet, they're made clean as white snow. You're completely forgiven. You have been given eternal life. And in fact, he adopts you into his family. You're his child, which is exactly why Jesus came, so that you would be. Father, thanks. Thanks for your word and this reminder. And Lord, thanks for this mission that you've given us the privilege. Just as we sometimes look at this, and I know in our human hearts and our human thinking, sometimes we think, oh man, this is such a heavy responsibility. No, this is such a privilege to be able to point people to the answer they're looking for, the void in their life that can be filled by you, and to be able to tell people about our Lord. That is such an exciting opportunity, and it's our mission as a church family. And we see it as on the front, that we are, our goal is that people will know Christ. And so, Lord, this week you may give us opportunities to share you with someone else. Oh, Lord, help us to be ready for that. Paul said, be ready in season and out season. We want to be ready for that. We'll just tell them what you've done in our life, because you want to do it in their life too. And thanks for allowing us to step into this conversation so that we could learn about this new birth through the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Well, church, on that note, let's stand. Let's close with a song this morning.
Lord, I come and I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. And without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart.
Lord, how we need you. Let's sing this out together.
Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where.
And where you are,
and where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Yeah, yeah. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way,
when I can't stand,
when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you.
'Cause he is our hope, church.
'Cause Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Yeah, yeah. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you.
You're my one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need. One more time.
'Cause you're my one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need.
Well, church, thanks for singing and worshiping with us today. Hope you have a great week, and we'll see you next time.